Well, this morning, continuing in systematic theology, this is part three of looking at the attributes of God's grace. We first spent the first week on grace, looking at what God's grace is. We'll look at some of those definitions again this morning as we get started. Last week, we had a lesson on the means of grace, how it is that God gets the grace to us. And of course, primarily, the means of grace is His Word through His church. We're going to look this morning then at how it is that this, as a communicable attribute, as God's communicable attribute, that means it's an attribute that we share with Him, not something exclusive to Him. This is something that we also can express as part of our character and our nature, and we can impart grace to others. Grace and even God's grace, we're told. So to review quickly, looking at grace as kind of a subset of God's goodness, MacArthur and Grudem both put grace under God's goodness. MacArthur defines it, God's grace describes God as perfectly bestowing favor on those who cannot merit it because they have forsaken it and are under the sentence of divine condemnation. Burkhoff said that we have forfeited grace in our state being born as sinners. And yet God gives us grace, and the key to that lesson and to the sermon from Isaiah that followed is that grace is unmerited favor. It is unearned. It is not something that's given to us because we deserve it. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. It's given to us even though we don't deserve it. And that is grace. As Grudem then breaks that out, he breaks that out into grace, mercy, and patience. The idea is that God's favor toward those who deserve no favor but punishment is never obligated, but is always freely given on God's part as He decides. The other thing that we know about God's grace is God's grace is dispensed as God determines to dispense it. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So this is God's sovereign decision in how to give something not deserved to those who actually deserve the exact opposite, which is punishment and condemnation. As we break that then into grace, mercy, and patience, the definitions are that God's grace means God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. His mercy means His goodness toward those in misery and distress. And His patience means God's goodness in withholding punishment toward those who sin over a period of time. The fact that God tells us that He is patient with us, that He is long-suffering, and we're encouraged to be long-suffering and patient and to endure as well. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. This is the grace of God. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in mercy. And as we even broke that out further in the first lesson between common grace and saving grace, we see that God to some extent shows grace to all of the creation, that He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. In fact, every breath any living human being, saved or not, on this planet, every breath that we take is grace because it is God withholding what we deserve for another moment. If it was up to what we deserve, and if we were ever to be bold enough to demand that God give us what we think we deserve, understand that all He owes us is judgment and condemnation. And it is grace that He has not already condemned us and thrown us into punishment. So we see God's grace abounding to us. So as we see then grace as a communicable attribute, the question for us this morning is how do we show grace? How do we show the grace of God, and how do we show this characteristic of grace to others? It is goodness toward others, especially when that goodness is not deserved. Now, how often is it that we run into people, or they run into us, not necessarily even in traffic, and you know how we get with people, and they don't deserve to be treated well or to be treated rightly. And in fact, if we treated people like they deserve to be treated, we'd all probably just be sitting around shooting each other. Everybody gets on everybody's nerves. Everybody irritates everybody. It seems, especially these days, things escalate so quickly. I think part of that is the goal of the media is just to keep everybody agitated. If you're agitated and living in fear and doubt, you're not walking by faith. You're not experiencing joy. You're not walking in peace or in the fruit of the Spirit. But we generally are looking at grace as simply this undeserved goodness. When people don't even deserve to be treated rightly, how are we supposed to treat them? Jesus said, do unto them like you would have done unto you. Treat them like you would want to be treated. Part of that also from the New Testament is that we're to esteem all others as better than ourselves. That's a hard one when it comes to discipleship, isn't it? To esteem all others as better than ourselves. Because when we meet new people, we automatically size them up based on, how do you compare to me? You as smart as me? Are you good looking as me? Well, of course not. Look at me. We do that, don't we? We think, if you don't meet my standards, if I don't like the way you look or smell or talk, any number of things that we can do when we make that first impression, whether it's a good or bad impression, and we're sizing people up, we're judging them. There is a time to judge rightly, but we're supposed to when we meet people and when we disciple one another, when we fellowship with people, we are to esteem all others as better than ourselves. Part of this is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's work in us to produce this fruit. That list of fruit, as you know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. All of this fruit is the result of grace in our life. These things are produced by the Spirit in us because of the grace of God, because He gives us good works so that we might walk in them. That's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved, but it's not just that initial salvation that is by grace. That sanctification is by grace as well, as you have been given good works to walk in, as you're sanctified by truth and living according to the truth. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And several of those qualities that we're to see born in us by the Spirit would be components of grace. Ephesians 5:8 reminds us, you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. What I love about what Paul says in Ephesians 5:8 is he does not say you were once in darkness and now God's pulled you out of the darkness into the light. He says it's so bad you weren't in darkness, you were darkness. But now, because of the amazing transformation that's occurred, because of regeneration, because of salvation, now you are light in the Lord. You were darkness, now you're light. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. This, as we walk in our daily lives, we dispense grace to others. Whether it is just that quality of grace or whether it's saving grace. We're going to see later on that we actually have, by the words that we speak, the power to impart God's saving grace to people. We can be a conduit of God's grace to others. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That God joins with us and makes us a partner with Him to broadcast that seed of the gospel to those who need to hear it. As we want to express then grace to others, we do this by walking as children of the light. And the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Romans 15:14-15 says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, also able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. Paul says, I'm going to be bold with you. I'm going to admonish you. Part of this is grace, extending grace to others, even in admonishment and rebuke, not just letting them continue on in sin. But he says, I'm confident concerning you that you are full of goodness. That's an amazing thing to say to a group of people, isn't it? Especially when God says there's none good, no, not one. Well, where does this goodness come from? This is Christ in you. He's speaking to the elect. He's speaking to the church at Rome. And he says, I'm confident you are full of goodness. You are filled with knowledge, and you are able to admonish one another. That's evidence of the grace of God. See, the grace of God in our lives motivates us not to just let people do what they want to do. Not that we are the sin police. Not that we take on that role of the Holy Spirit. But you understand, we are told to defend, to rebuke, to reprove, to instruct, to correct, to teach, to disciple, to love, to bear one another's burdens. All of these to-do things, be doers of the word, not hearers only, all of these things require grace. They require grace from God and they require grace toward others. Because if you rebuke somebody ungraciously, how is that rebuke going to be taken? Usually if you rebuke them even graciously, how's it going to be taken? Rebuke generally brings out a defensiveness unless there's a true heart of discipleship and of fellowship. But we do this graciously. Some of the problem with showing grace is that we get irritated with lost people. It's bad enough dealing with the church, but lost people especially. Man, they'll get on your last nerve. Those people, they deserve immediate hell. Right? Don't we all? We have to be gracious. Because as they are trying to instigate us, remember that they are not the enemy. Paul says it clearly, they're not the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The enemy is Satan and the demons. The enemy is those spiritual powers that are deceiving and blinding the lost. That means the lost are not the enemy, they're the mission. We're there to rescue them, to pull them to safety, to pull them out of the fire. How are they going to treat you when you try to do that? They're going to try to drag you in with them. That's all right. They're doing that, and they're doing that as proof that they need Jesus and you're where you're supposed to be. So don't react personally to that. Instead, exude grace. Go in with this attitude of, you don't deserve this, and I don't deserve this, but this is what God has given to us. And we want to share that grace with others. In Luke, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." Now, I do want to be clear that in the Sermon on the Mount, and as Jesus teaches these things, He's not talking to nations and governments. He's not talking about militaries and borders and kings and soldiers. He's talking about in interpersonal relationships. As you deal with people who identify you as their enemy, more than likely that should be because they see Christ in you and they hate Christ, so they hate you if they see Him in you. Then He says, "I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you." This requires grace, and it is grace in action. How is it that you can love your enemies? How is it that you can do good to those who hate you? How can you bless those who curse you? How can you pray for those who spitefully use you? But isn't Jesus here just telling us to do exactly what He did? What did He pray when they were nailing Him to the cross? "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." That's grace. And the amazing thing about that grace, you know, God answered that prayer. Because after He died there at that foot of the cross with a centurion who looked up, the man who was in charge of the crucifixion, and he looked up and he believed and he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." God answered that prayer that Christ prayed on Golgotha that day. He was merciful to sinners. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, if there's an offense given, offer the other also. Don't strike back. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. In other words, you don't do it because they deserve it. You do it especially when they don't. Because it's when they don't that you're exuding grace. If you lend to those from who you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. This is simply an imitation of God. I'm looking forward to, once we finish Isaiah, if we get through that in the next year, to preaching the book of Matthew next. And I'm looking forward to spending some time in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm fairly convinced, reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons through the Sermon on the Mount especially, that the church needs to pay attention to what Jesus says. I know that's shocking, isn't it? But Jesus tells us exactly what to do. He tells us, do this, don't do this. Be like this, don't be like this. Oh, well, you know, sometimes, no, there's no exceptions to the preaching here. Jesus says, do this. Part of that Sermon on the Mount, he begins Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Showing mercy is a way to share that grace, to be gracious to others, to be merciful to them. Romans 12, after Paul tells us to be renewed by the, to be transformed, to not to be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. At the beginning of that chapter, he goes on, he says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Oh, that hurts. Because that's easy to do, isn't it? I mean, we've all been told we're special. We're unique just like everybody else. Your self-esteem, it's so fragile. We've got to make sure you know just how precious you are. Bless your heart. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But think soberly, that is, seriously, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That tells us, by the way, that to see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves requires trusting God. Trusting what He shows us about ourselves. Evangelist Del Faisenfeld used to preach that the problem in the church today often is that we are more concerned about what people outside of the church think about us than even what we're concerned about what God knows about us. We're to do this in faith, to be trusting Him, to be walking in that assurance. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. We're given gifts of grace. We are gifted with grace in specific ways so that we can aid one another within the body. So that we can help with the bearing of burden, so that we can help with that process of discipleship and sanctification. The gifts of grace that he lists here in Romans, if prophecy, that forthtelling, not foretelling, but forthtelling of the word of God, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Ministry is the word service, then let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts, that is he who encourages in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. These are all giftings of grace that we have been given, that we've been equipped by the Spirit to use to minister to one another. Now, people have done all sorts of studies on the spiritual gifts, and some people have said you only get one. Some people said you get a whole bunch of ones. Here's the idea. Desire all the gifts, because all of these are gifts of grace, and all of these enable you to minister to the body and to serve the body, to be part of that congregation, growing, being knit together in Christ. So don't just focus on one. Look at what all of this looks like. Because truly, if you're maturing in Christ, you're going to look like all of this anyway, aren't you? There may be one or two that stand out as a particular strength that you've been given to aid others. But look like the fruit of the Spirit. Look like the gifts of the Spirit as you are mature in the body. He goes on and he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Here's the basis of showing grace to others. Just be nice. Be nice. How often did we hear that as a child? Some of us more than others. You just need to learn to be nice. We don't have to be taught how to be hateful, do we? We don't have to be taught how to lie, do we? We don't have to be taught how to be selfish, do we? Oh, we come out like that. We need to talk. We need to have to be taught to tell the truth, to love, to share, to be kind. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. If it's as possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm pretty convinced if we took all of the do's and do nots out of just Romans chapter 12, that's pretty much a full-time job as a Christian, isn't it? To do all of these things. But all of these things fall under this category of giving one another grace, of giving people what they don't deserve, not giving people what they think they should get, but esteeming others as better than self. Galatians 5:22, again to reiterate, this is the fruit of the Spirit at work in our lives. It is love, it is joy, it is peace, it is long-suffering, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's gentleness, it's self-control. This is the Spirit working in us. Now, one of the key words there is the word patience. And you've all heard, don't ask God for patience. Because you know what happens when you ask God for patience. Well, that's funny, because if you read what the Bible says about patience, we should be begging God for patience. Not only should we want it, we should pursue it. Here in the fruit of the Spirit, it is that word long-suffering. This is one of my favorite Greek words of all the Greek words. It is the word makrothumia. And macro means just what you think it means. Macro, as in big or long or large. Thumia is a word that speaks of heat. It's used to refer to anger or to passion. So somebody gets you stirred up, hot-headed and angry and passionate about something, then God says the fruit of the Spirit then is to allow you to endure that for a long time. Boy, that sounds like a fun quality to have, doesn't it? To be able to endure the stupidity of other sinners for a long time. You can't fix stupid. I know a comedian said it. But it's true. You can't fix stupid. What do you do then? You endure it. How long? As long as it takes. Oh, it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts. And yet, how long-suffering with us is God? Have we not stirred Him to anger? To wrath? To deserve punishment and condemnation? Separated from His goodness and His mercy and His grace forever in the torments of the lake of fire and the second death? And yet we, by nature, born children of wrath, what did He do? He gave us grace, regenerated us, made us fit to adopt as His children, and continues to be slow to anger. Continues to be long-suffering toward us. This is to be steadfast. It is to endure. It is to persevere. It is to grin and bear it. It is to grit your teeth. It is to dig in with your nails. It's to hang on, and it's to do what's right no matter how long it takes you to keep telling yourself, do what's right. Please don't hit the idiot. People get on our nerves. Usually the problem there, though, is that our nerves were where they weren't supposed to be in the first place. It's a matter of personal pride. It's a matter of us thinking wrongly of them and taking things personally. But as we, in relationships with other people, run into things that seem to stretch our patience, that's good. Because by stretching the patience gets longer. And we are to be long-suffering. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Get up every day and put this on. Get up every day and tell yourself, I'm going to have to be patient today. How do we know this? Well, if you live anywhere around Austin and have to drive in the morning, you're going to have to be patient. This is just life. Ultimately, usually, we really need to be more patient with ourselves, don't we? Be patient. Be long-suffering. James 5:7 says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Oh, no. He put a time frame on it. He said we have to be patient till Jesus comes back. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And James 1. Oh, you knew I was going to end up in James 1, didn't you, talking about patience? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Do you want to be mature in Jesus? Be patient. Be patient. And if you wonder how long, be patient till He comes back. And if you wonder why, just look at how patient He is with us. That's macrothumia, isn't it? He is long-suffering toward us. And He tells us to be patient with one another. And we can only do this by applying the grace of God to our lives and sharing it with others. This does not come naturally to us. If you don't believe me, think about one of the first four-letter words that we all spoke as children. Mine! Doesn't take long to determine that, does it? It's mine. It's mine. It's mine. Mine, 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 mine. That's built into our sinful nature. Instead, we are to be patient. Knowing that as we are patient, the work that patience produces in us is maturity. James 1:19 says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. People have said you've got two ears and one mouth. You should listen at least twice as much as you talk. Be slow to speak. Be slow to wrath. Be swift to hear. 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. We are to be patient, especially when suffering. If we are persecuted, if people are reacting to us because they see Christ in us, that really should motivate us to be patient, because if we lash out at them, if we allow them to drag us to their level, then we are not walking in the light. We are not being light. Ephesians 4, Paul started the chapter there in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. After the word long-suffering there's the phrase bearing with one another in love. This is another one of my favorite phrases in the New Testament because Paul just gave us a command. He says, if you want to walk worthily as a follower of Christ, put up with each other. Put up with each other. Why? Because, number one, none of us is perfect. Number two, none of us has it all figured out. And number three, God puts up with us. We put up with each other. Bear with one another in love. 1 Corinthians 13:4, in that definition of love, love suffers long and is kind. There's a connection there. Love doesn't just suffer long. While it's suffering long, it's kind, nice, gentle, courteous. So this isn't just grin and bear it and hope that you don't stare a hole through them with the lasers coming out of your eyeballs. This is be long-suffering and be kind. Love does not envy, does not pray to self, is not puffed up. Love suffers long and is kind. In 2 Thessalonians, we're told, Paul says, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Grow in that grace by being patient, especially in persecution and tribulation. Endure it. And the promise is, and we've heard the promise is, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Understand, you don't get saved because you endured all the way to the end. Because if it depended upon us to endure to the end to be saved, none of us would be saved. But this is what it means. If you're saved, you'll endure. Why? Because God made it so. Because God made you capable. Because God gave you His Spirit and dwelt you with Him and sealed you in Him. So now you will endure. So if you think you're at the edge, you think you're at the brink, you think you're ready to give up, you can't give up. It's not an option for you. If you're saved, you're going to endure to the end. So keep going. You're not there yet. Hebrews said it. Hebrews chapter 12. You haven't resisted yet to bloodshed. Yet. Maybe coming. You haven't resisted yet, so keep enduring. Revelation 2, Jesus to one of the churches says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Twice there in three verses, he uses the word patience. This is what we're to be known for. To be known for our patience with one another. To be known for our patience with the world and with those who would persecute us. To be patient, to endure, to be long-suffering. We then are given this part to join with God in imparting His grace. As we relate to others, as we show them grace, as we show them mercy, as we show them patience, as we exude these qualities and as we bear this fruit. But listen to what the Word says. Ecclesiastes 10:12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, literally filled up with grace. But the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. A wise man's mouth, his words, they're gracious. Proverbs 22:11, he who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. As you see, there is a theme that develops. And very often when we're talking specifically about being gracious and showing grace, the theme in the scripture is that the number one indication of that, the fact that you're doing that, the number one way to do that are the words that you choose to speak. How powerful are our words? Not in a word, faith, nonsense kind of way, create things with speaking things. No, but our words are powerful. Our words can break and crush people. Our words can wound people. Our words can also minister healing and comfort and peace. Saying the right things in the right way. This is one of the largest indications that we're given in the Scripture that we are sharing, imparting grace with others. Now, why is that? Jesus says what's coming out of your mouth originates where? In your heart. What's in your heart? If you want to know what's in your heart, listen to what you're saying. Uh-oh. That's revealing, isn't it? What do you say? What does it reveal about your heart? What do we need? We need more grace, don't we? We need more grace so that we can share grace. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We are the salt of the earth. What are qualities of salt? People say, well, salt preserves, salt seasons. You know what salt really does? Salt makes you thirsty. Well, that's interesting because we are the salt of the earth. Guess what Jesus is? The living water. What we say and the way we live as the salt of the earth should make people thirsty for Jesus. Thirsty for the living water. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. All of the gifts that He has given to you, He's given you by grace, and He's given it to you for the purpose of sharing with others. It's not meant just for yourself. Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. And Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Our attitude and our actions towards other people, being gracious, giving, serving, sharing, sacrificing, these things are evidence of the grace of God at work in our lives. If we look then at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, we're just going to look at a few verses. I'd encourage you to read all of them. Preached through this many, 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 many years ago. And the truth is that we are told in 2 Corinthians 8 that there is another grace that Paul wishes that we would use. It is the grace of giving. It takes grace to give. To give of ourselves and to give to meet the needs of others. Paul writes and he says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Here are these churches in Macedonia, specifically the church at Philippi, that Paul praises because they gave out of their need to meet the needs of other believers at the church at Jerusalem. He said, you gave when you had a lack yourself. This is the book of Acts. This is, I see that somebody else in the body has a need. I will do without so that their need can be met. I will deny myself. I will sell what I have. I will fast so that I can serve others in the body. That is grace. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. And this is the root of all giving, by the way. Giving, in the New Testament, by the way, giving is not about a percentage. It's simply not. You don't put a percentage on it. Because God says if you're going to give, the first thing you have to give is yourself. How much? All. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. Anything else that you give then above that, give cheerfully. Not by compulsion, not because you have to. Give cheerfully. This is grace at work. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. This is a manifestation of grace, giving to meet the needs of others. In chapter 9, he goes on and he says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And here is the truth about giving and about giving sacrificially. Give as you purpose in your heart. Don't give grudgingly. Don't give because you have to. Give because you want to. God loves a cheerful giver. And here's the truth. Whatever it is that you're going to give, guess what? It's not yours anyway, is it? It's all His and we're stewards of it. What do stewards do? Make the best use of that which we've been entrusted to care for. A manifestation then of grace, according to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is giving cheerfully to help and to support others. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God to you. And he closes this, if you want to talk about real giving, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What is the level and the standard for our giving? It is God's. And what did he give? His only begotten Son. So what do we have to withhold from him and from others? That's why Jesus said it. If somebody asks and they tell you they have a need, give and don't expect anything back. Give. Give. Why? Who's your source? He's your source. He's going to provide what you need. He's going to provide it abundantly. So give. This is an evidence of grace and imparting grace to one another. As we look then at what the Scriptures tell us, as we exceed in these gifts, I want to remind you of these definitions. That grace, God's grace, describes as perfectly bestowing favor on those who cannot merit it because they have forsaken it and are under the sentence of divine condemnation. Then we have been sent to go to those people and to share with them the grace of God. How do we do that? We utilize the means of grace. What are the means of grace? The gospel. We preach it. We live it. We demonstrate it. We live as salt and light. We sacrificially give of ourselves to take the seed to those who need to hear it. Now, what happens if they reject it? What happens if they attack you? What happens if they persecute you? What happens if you suffer as a result? Good, that means they heard you. Because it's not up to us to bring the growth, is it? It's up to us to sow the seed. And here's something crucial. It's not up to us to decide where or when to sow the seed. We're going to be sowing it all the time. Why? Because God will send someone else to water it and he will be the one who brings it to bear fruit. The sower that went into the field in the parable that Jesus taught, where did he sow the seed? From the edge of the field all the way to its heart. Some fell on the stony places outside. Some fell where the weeds were, where it hadn't been tilled. Other places where the ground was shallow and not fit to support it. And others on the good ground. What makes the difference? The Spirit working in the life of the hearer determines the quality of the soil. It's not our job to till the soil. It's our job to sow the seed. And God says he will bring forth the fruit. Sow it. They seem to be hard towards you. They seem to be resistant. Good. That means they need what you're telling them. They react towards you and to Christ that they see in you. Fantastic. Be salt. Be light. Love them enough to care for their soul more than you care for your feelings. Because this is the trick. When we read all of these verses about not thinking too highly of yourself and esteeming others as better than yourself, the trick of the devil is that we would care more about ourselves and our comfort and our reputation and our feelings than we would about the eternal souls of the people around us. What is the purpose of grace? Ultimately, the purpose of grace is the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. If we have to suffer a little to get that grace and that word where it needs to go, so be it. We should be glad to be counted worthy to suffer with Christ, to take his gospel to those for whom he died. Keep this in mind. Grace is about having an eternal perspective, and showing grace to others as this communicable attribute is about sharing with God in this work of imparting his grace through what we say, how we live, how we think, and what we do, how we give. Because God has asked us to join with him in imparting grace to those who need it. And here's the question. Who around us needs God's grace today? Everyone, starting right in the middle of that little circle, because we need God's grace today. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that's been given to us in Christ, for this indescribable gift. We thank you for all the ways that you have made it possible for us to share that grace, whether it's being long-suffering and patient, showing mercy, giving, using the gifts that you have given to us by the Spirit, sowing that seed of the gospel where it needs to be sown. Father, we thank you for having us join with you in this partnership to proclaim the truth about the Savior who has come and died and risen again, who's ascended and seated at your right hand, now who has sent us forth to do this work of calling sinners to repentance, to flee the wrath to come, that they might be embraced as sons and daughters of God. Father, I pray that you would remind us that this is not at all about how we feel. This is what we do. This is who we are. And it's in doing this that we find that our joy is truly made full, that we truly have peace, and that even in the midst of trials, we can count it all joy, be patient, be growing to maturity, be bearing fruit because of the grace given to us in Christ. We thank you for this grace. Ask you to find us faithful to dispense it everywhere we go today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.